Yeah, Revelation chapter 10, which can be found on page 1240 in the church Bibles. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, do grab the sheet that you were given as you came in. It's got some blanks that you can fill in. If you want a pen, wave a hand. Brent's got a whole box of them at the back, so do wave a hand nice and high so that Brent can see, and he will bring it to you. And you'll see that we're back in the book of Revelation. We've had a couple of weeks break from Revelation. We're back in Revelation today and tomorrow and the next week. And then we'll break for a bit and then come back to it in the new year. Let me pray for us as we look at this chapter together. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would give us clarity. Help us to understand your word, and help us not merely to understand it, but that it would impact our hearts and change our lives. Father, please would you, by your Spirit, be at work among us right now, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've said over and over again that the book of Revelation is a revealing. We've used the analogy lots of times of a chocolate bar. It's like peeling back the wrapper and you reveal the chocolate underneath. So the book of Revelation reveals what, sort of peels back what you can see and reveals what's going on underneath. And we've seen in various ways that the book of Revelation does this in terms of God, but also in terms of the world around us. And it explains the world to us, not just what we can see, but what's going on underneath. We know that it is a world created by God, so there is much that's beautiful in the world. But also, we saw last time in chapters 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9 are a confusing and oppressive couple of chapters. Because you read in those chapters about the world being under judgment. Not all of the world, but partially, a third of it. It comes over and over again. And we see this in the world around us. This is describing the world we're in. It is a world where there is much suffering. And particularly today, as we think about Remembrance Sunday, We are aware, maybe more than normal, of the sufferings in the world, the sufferings of war, the sufferings of conflict. As we think about Remembrance Sunday, that's what we're taken back to, isn't it? Years of wars, and there are still fighting going on in the world. Still wars, still lives being lost. It is a world where there is suffering, and it's a world, chapters 8 and 9 tell us, not just of suffering, but also chapter 9 tells us about demons in the world. And it talks about it in terms of smoke coming up from the abyss and demons being around. And there's a frightening description of those demons. And you would go, well, I haven't seen any of them around. But actually, we thought last time, you do see the effects of those demons in the world. The lies that there are about God, about us, and so on. It is like we're engulfed in a smoke of demonic lies. And that is the way the world is. It is a world of suffering and engulfed in the smoke of demonic lies. And we can think, well, God, what are you going to do about this? What do you do about the world and the way it is? Chapter 10. In comes another mighty angel. It's like a, I don't know, if you like wrestling, I'm not a big fan. But, you know, you get the announcements of the wrestlers coming in, and then in they come. Here we go. This is another mighty angel. That'd be a good name for a wrestler, wouldn't it? A mighty angel coming in. And it's like he comes in, comes to earth. And this mighty angel comes not from the abyss, but from heaven to earth. And if you're filling in the blanks, that's the first point. Another mighty angel. He is more majestic than the arrival of the Queen. He is more impressive than the arrival of the President of the United States. This is a colossus. This is a huge, mighty angel coming to the earth from heaven. Who is he? Who is this angel? Well, the commentators vary as to who they think this angel is. I think it's Jesus. And I think that, let me explain why I think that. I think that because of the description of him in verse 1. So the description is, he's robed in a cloud. Now, a cloud, as we know, Jesus comes on a cloud or with the clouds. We know that when God appears, it is often in a cloud. So clouds are go with an appearance of God. Also, he has a rainbow above his head. Where have we seen the rainbow before in Revelation? We've seen it around the throne in heaven. In other words, it goes with God, the rainbow. But, and I think this is the big one, his face was like the sun. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus' face is described as being like the sun. But also his legs, or it should literally be feet, are like fiery pillars. And in chapter 1, Jesus' feet are described as being like burnished bronze. So there's a link there. So I think this mighty angel coming down from heaven is Jesus. He could be the Spirit as well. It could be instead. But I think it's Jesus. And what does he do? He plants his right foot on the sea, kasplash, and his left foot on the land, boom. And he is a mighty angel, a colossus. And what does it mean that he puts a foot on the sea and a foot on the land? It is like he is claiming them. He has authority over them. And so if you want to fill in the blank there on your sheet, It is that he has authority over the whole world, the land and the sea. Now, I think it's worth introducing at this point, because I think it's going to be useful for us later on, that some will go with that whenever you see the word land or earth in the book of Revelation, you could go back and reread this. Whenever you see the word land or earth, it is referring to Israel, to the Jews. Because in the Old Testament, God promised the Jews, his chosen people, a land. And so you could see that the land is Israel, is the Jews. And if the land is the Jews, then the sea is the Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, in the context of chapter 10, it's still saying Jesus has authority over the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, every part of the world, that is every person. This will become more significant for us later on, but I just thought I'd introduce it at this point. He puts a foot on the sea, a foot on the land. He has authority over both, over the whole world. And he roars. Verse 3, he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now again, in the Bible, in Amos, it talks about God roaring when he comes to judge. So here you have Jesus, foot on the sea, foot on the land, roaring over creation, over the whole of the world, where there is suffering and where there's demonic lies. Jesus stands, roars. Now, don't get distracted by the seven thunders. It then describes for us, verse 3, when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And I love the fact that one commentator says, John says this as if we know what these seven thunders are. But we don't. We've not heard of them before. But when Jesus roars, the seven thunders speak. It's like he roars and they echo, they kind of reverberate in heaven. And they speak. And he's about to write down what they speak. But verse 4, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's funny then in the commentaries how many of them then try to speculate as to what the seven thunders said. Which seems interesting because God said, don't write it down. This is something John wasn't to tell us. So we don't know what it is. So we shouldn't speculate. So don't get distracted by the seven thunders. And then it says of this mighty angel, verse 5, the angel I had seen on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. So he's connecting the heavens with the sea and the land, with the earth. He connects them. And he swears by him who lives forever, ever and ever, and who created the heavens and all that's in them, and the earth that's all that's in them, and the sea and all that's in them, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, time is up. Time is up. In other words, Jesus is saying the trumpet is going to sound and then the mystery of God will be accomplished. Everything will be dealt with. And what is the mystery? The mystery isn't a secret that no one knows. The mystery is the one that has been revealed through the prophets. In other words, and we find this elsewhere in the New Testament, the mystery of God is that through the gospel, people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, can come into the kingdom of Jesus. And when the seventh trumpet blows, it will be fulfilled. In other words, that earth will be the place where Jesus reigns and his people will reign with him. And when the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, just cast your eyes over to verse 15. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he will reign forever and ever. In other words, Jesus is saying the seventh trumpet is coming. All will be sorted. The suffering will end. The lies will be got rid of. It will all be dealt with. But in the meantime, what will he do? What does he do? Before the seventh trumpet sounds, what's going to happen? And the answer is, if you turn over on the back of your sheet, he sends a prophet. He sends John, the prophet, which actually is also the same as him sending us. Because as we get into chapter 11, what we'll find is the two witnesses in chapter 11, just to give this away for next week, the two witnesses are, I think, the church. So as he is telling John to go, so actually we find he is telling us to go because we are prophets too. Now just take a moment and just think about that. A world of suffering, a world of lies. Jesus stands, bridging heaven and earth, foot on the sea, foot on the land, mighty power, and he sends his people into the world, into a world of suffering and lies. That is an incredible thing. That's a staggering thing. That is a frightening thing, that actually Jesus sends you and me into the world. The church is the hope of the world. But what does he send us to do? How are we to be? What are we to say? What are we to do? Well, we find out as we look at how John was commissioned. And we're going to see three things. You'll see on your sheet three things from the way John was commissioned. You see, in the hand of Jesus, there is a little scroll. A little scroll. And John is instructed in verse 8. It says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it.'" And that's our first point under the second point. Take and eat. Now, this is very like the commissioning of an Old Testament prophet. The prophet Ezekiel is told to do almost exactly the same thing. He's told to take the scroll and to eat it. Now, that's not normally what you do with books, is it? In fact, it's one of the first things you teach little children not to do, isn't it? That they are not to put the books in their mouths. We don't eat books, we eat food. But John is told, and Ezekiel was told, no, this scroll you must eat. Which I think says something about the message that he is to take and the message that we're to take. That this isn't merely information. It's not merely head knowledge. The message is something that you have to take into the very core of your being. You have to let it sink into you. Which means it's very important, isn't it, that we ask ourselves, have you responded to the message of the gospel yourself? Have you taken it into yourself? It's very important that you do. I know when I've talked with some people about the gospel, and they've got to know the good news of Jesus, there can come a stage where I say, "Well, you know, do you believe that Jesus lived?" And they'll say, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus died?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" "Yes." But then, do you believe Jesus died for you? And at that point, sometimes people can pause. Because that's different, isn't it? That's not just saying, out there Jesus is God, or out there Jesus died, and yes, he died for sins, but did he die for your sins? Did he die for you? And that's a big difference. When Thomas saw the risen Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." And the key thing there is "my," isn't it? "My Lord and my God." I see that Jesus isn't just someone out there. He's someone in my heart. He's my Lord, my Saviour. It's very important, isn't it, that as we go out into the world, it would be terrible to be taking this wonderful message of salvation, a message of judgment on sin and a message of Jesus coming and being Saviour. It would be terrible if we were to go out and we were to take that message, but yet we ourselves hadn't taken hold of that salvation. If we actually came before Jesus on Judgment Day and he said to us, I never knew you. Have you responded to that message yourself? Recognized you're a sinner? Come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for your sin. It's important that we take this message and we eat it. And we let it infuse every part of our lives. You know, when someone's cooking in a house, and in your house, and maybe it's not you doing it, but you can just smell the wonderful smell of cooking. And it kind of permeates, it goes through every room in the house, this wonderful smell. Well, the gospel is such good news. It must permeate every part of our lives. From our finances, to our relationships, to the way we speak, to what we watch, to everything about us. The gospel must sink into every part of our lives. The gospel is not merely a message that we can just speak. It's got to infect every part of us, affect every part of us. The aroma of it must come through every part of our lives. Have you eaten the scroll? That's the first thing. Take and eat. Second, the sweet and sour gospel. It says verse 9, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. You see what? It's clear, isn't it? It's saying that this message that you're going to take, you're going to eat it and it will be delicious. It will be so sweet, sweet as honey, but it will turn your stomach sour. Imagine your favourite food, whatever that may be. How delicious that is to eat. How wonderful. You imagine you went home today and it was prepared all for you. Someone had prepared it for you. You go, oh, delicious. That is how gorgeous the gospel is. It is wonderful. But imagine at night, you know that feeling at night when you wake up and your stomach, there's something not right, and you feel the cramps in your stomach, and it's churning. You go, oh, what did I eat? That's the gospel. You see, the gospel is both sweet and sour. Not Chinese sweet and sour, but sweet, and makes your stomach churn. And it does so when you become a Christian, as you are a Christian, and as you try to take the gospel to others. You see, when you become a Christian, the sour part is you've got to hear that you actually face God's judgment, that we deserve God's judgment, that we're sinners, that none of our good deeds will get us into God's good books. None of them will do it. And that can be really sour. That can make your stomach churn. You can really struggle with that. But the sweetness then of hearing there is a Saviour. There's a Saviour who's come and done it for us, who's died on the cross for us. Oh, the sweetness of hearing that. And as you go on in the Christian life, don't you find the sourness of recognising your sin more and more, and it can become more apparent. And you can think, I'm sure I'm worse than I was before I became a Christian. And we're confronted by it, and it's horrible. But the sweetness, when we take it to Jesus and we say, Jesus, here's my sin, and Jesus declares our sins forgiven by the cross. The sweetness also of knowing that we're children of God, but the sourness of knowing that the world will hate us because we belong to Jesus. And when you go and take the good news to other people, it feels sweet and sour, doesn't it? We've got to tell people about judgment. The judgment is coming. But we get to tell them about the Saviour who took our judgment for us, if we'll come to him. The gospel is sweet and sour, and it must be both. We can't present merely the sweetness of the gospel, because without the sourness, the gospel isn't sweet. Without judgment, why would Jesus die for us? There's no need for it. It is both sweet and sour. Which is why, as we go, Paul describes it like this. Wonderful language that he uses. He says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? You see, as we go out, as we take the message of Jesus out, to some, we will be the smell of death. Realize that? People are going to smell you and go, oh, you smell. I mean, I hope you don't actually smell, but you smell of death. But to others, when they hear the gospel, it'll be, this is life. I want to know more about this. The sweet and sour gospel. Do you know that gospel? Do you recognize the sweetness and the sourness of it? Lastly, prophesy to all the people. This is what John is told to do, isn't it? Verse 11, then I was told you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. Whereas the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament was told not to go to a people of strange tongue and difficult language, John is told, actually, you're going to have to prophesy about all nations. And this is who we're to go to as well. And to prophesy to them. This is what we're to do. This is our task, to take the message of Jesus to those around about us. Now, don't forget, the seventh trumpet is going to blast. And that helps us. You see, we need to recognize it is not our job. We don't have the power or the authority to bring in the new creation. We can't get rid of all the suffering in the world. We can't get rid of it. We can't deal with it. That's not our job. Our job is to take the message of Jesus out. Yes, there will be a foretaste of new creation kind of things as we live out what we're instructed to do by Jesus, as we're loving, as we're compassionate towards those who are vulnerable. There will be a foretaste of the new creation, but we can't bring it in. Jesus is going to do that wonderfully. He will do it. But in the meantime, we're to prophesy. That may sound like a grand word for what you've got to do. It's us getting alongside other people and gently telling them the good news about Jesus. One-on-one, maybe with a little group, maybe with others, just with your neighbour, over coffee, telling them about Jesus. That's what we're to do, and to love them, and to serve them. And this is God's answer to a world of suffering and lies. It is us that we are to go and take that good news. The local church really is the hope of the world. And we need Jesus' strength to do it, don't we? We need God's Spirit to help us. But we also need to be realistic about what to expect as we go. What's going to happen as we go? Well, the answer to that is in Revelation 11. So you need to come back next week. Revelation chapter 11 helps us to understand what we should expect as we go with the gospel. Now, I've put on your sheet there a couple of questions. Now, you might want to think about these yourselves or do talk about them over coffee in a few minutes. What struck you from Revelation 10? And the question there at the bottom of the page, do you see how the gospel is sweet and sour? And have you experienced the sweetness and sourness of the gospel? Why not talk to someone about that over coffee? I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus, the mighty angel, comes and lands a foot on the sea and a foot on the land, and he sends us. Father, that is a daunting task. We need your help this week to go and take the message of Jesus wherever we're going. Father, please help us first to have taken and eaten the scroll ourselves, that we would take in the message into our hearts. Help us, Father, then to take that message to others. Amen.